going to read our passage, and then we're going to pray. And I just want to remind us, as Richard reminds us every Sunday, that this is the inerrant, infallible, and absolutely perfectly true Word of God. And God himself is speaking to us. Calvin called the Scriptures the mouth of God, because God is speaking to us here. So let me read this passage, and then we'll go to God in prayer. There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. For the law of the Spirit of life has set you free in Christ Jesus from the law of sin and death. For God has done what the law, weakened by the flesh, could not do. By sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh, and for sin, he condemned sin in the flesh, in order that the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us who walk not according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. For those who live according to the flesh set their minds on the things of the flesh, but those who live according to the Spirit set their minds on the things of the Spirit. For to set the mind on the flesh is death, but to set the mind on the Spirit is life and peace. For the mind that is set on the flesh is hostile to God, for it does not submit itself to God's law. Indeed, it cannot. Those who are in the flesh cannot please God. You, however, are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if, in fact, the Spirit of God dwells in you. Anyone who does not have the Spirit of Christ does not belong to him. But if Christ is in you, although the body is dead because of sin, the Spirit is life because of righteousness. If the Spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, he who raised Christ Jesus from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through his Spirit who dwells in you. Such a powerful passage, I almost hate to preach from it, but let's go to God in prayer. Lord, this is your word. These are your people. We have come here to worship you this morning. Lord, I pray that the power of this passage would speak to each and every one of us, that we would be changed by having worship together here this morning, Lord, that we would truly become more and more like Jesus Christ. And it is in his name that we pray. Amen. In the early 1980s, I worked with someone whose roommate was a flight attendant for Delta. I don't remember this particular flight attendant's name. I'll just call him Greg. And so Greg had been a flight attendant for many years. He generally worked first class. And one flight, he was working in first class, and one of the female flight attendants from coach came up to first class and said, Greg, because he was the head flight attendant, said, Greg, there's a woman back here in coach. She's complaining about everything. I mean, this is wrong, that's wrong, you know, this is horrible, that's bad, the pilot has bad breath, I don't know, everything you could think of, she was complaining about. She goes, we can't deal with her, and now the people around her are starting to complain to us about her. Greg says, fine, I'll take care of it. So he walks back to coach. He comes to her row. And she's sitting on the aisle seat. He says, ma'am, I understand you have some problems with our flight. What can I do to help you with this? So she goes into her list. This is wrong. That's wrong. This is wrong. This is wrong. On and on and on. And finally, she looks down at her tray. They had just served a meal. Yes, believe it or not, that's when they still served meals on planes. She looks down at her tray, and she decides that the coup de grace, the summation of everything that's wrong in her flight was there on her tray. She points to the baked potato on the tray and says, this potato is bad. And she crossed her arms, and she looked at him like, what are you going to do about this? So he knew there was only one thing he could do. He reached down to the tray, picked up the spoon off of her tray, and went, bad potato, bad, bad potato. Now, ma'am, he set the spoon down. He says, now, ma'am, if that potato bothers you again, you let me know. Then he walked down the aisle back to first class, and the passengers around were clapping as he walked away. It's funny because we use bad, the word bad, in a different sense. She meant that the nature of the potato was bad. Of course, he flipped it on her and turned it into the behavior of the potato was bad. And that's what Paul is talking about today, that we, because of our nature, sinful human beings, are bad. It isn't just changing our behavior. We can't just change our behavior and suddenly be right with God. No, our nature has to change first before we can be right with God. Now, if we had been working through the book of Romans, we would have seen that chapters 5, 6, and 7 focus primarily on the law, our relationship to the law. Now, Paul is flipping it. He's moving from our relationship to the law to who we are in the Spirit. This chapter is really almost the Spirit chapter. There is 19 references to the Spirit in the first 27 verses of this chapter. And actually in our passage, the first 11 verses, there's 11 references to the Spirit. So this is the Spirit chapter, how God uses His Spirit to change our nature so that now we can embrace God and love Him. I'm one of those reactionaries that still likes to use the New American Standard. So my New American Standard starts with, therefore, there is now no condemnation, rather than the ESV, which is, there is therefore now condemnation. Now, my eighth grade English teacher, Mrs. Bright, would have said, the therefore is therefore to serve as a connecting item, a connecting grammatical item to connect us with the previous thing that was said. And that's what Paul's doing here. Therefore, he's saying, because this is true, because we are dead in our sin, because our bodies are sinful, we need to be in the flesh. In the Spirit. Okay, that's the first heretical thing I've said today. Hopefully it's the last. We need to be in the Spirit and not in the flesh. This is what Paul is doing. He's moving from the law to the Spirit. Now, like I said, the New American Standard starts with therefore. ESV starts with there, but interestingly, the Greek text doesn't start with either one of those words. It starts with the word no. Now, Greek is an interesting language in that because it has, you know, a case system, you can arrange the words in a different way. You don't have to arrange it like we do in English, and it still makes sense. For instance, in English, it's very different if I say, you kicked the ball, or the ball kicked you. Those are two very different things. But in the Greek, we can change the order simply because of the cases of the words. We know which is the noun, which is the object, which is the subject, etc., etc. So Paul, in order to emphasize the no-ness of this, puts no first. No! Therefore, there is no condemnation now. This is what Paul is saying. And this isn't just no. It's a very strong no. No in the Greek is usually ou or ouk. This is oude. Oude. It's a very strong no. Like, absolutely not! No way! No, you are not in fear of condemnation, because God has done this in you. We are free from our slavery to sin. Now, do we still sin? Yes, we still sin. We're still in the flesh. We still sin. That's why Paul says, who's going to free me from this body of death? We still struggle with sin, but there's no condemnation. That's the difference. That's what Paul is trying to get across to us today. You don't have to fear condemnation, because God has made you a new creature in Christ. We don't have to take our spoon and go, bad person, bad, bad person, do better. Because we can't do that. We can't be better. Yes, we can change our behavior, but behavior doesn't determine who you are. Behavior comes out of who you are. It doesn't cause you to be who you are. No, everything that's inside you comes out in our behavior. No, we don't have to do this because we are free from the penalty of sin. Not from the power of sin, unfortunately. We still struggle. We are free from the penalty of sin. Our record is wiped clean. Justification is a legal declaration. You are not guilty. The God of the universe says to us. Why? Because Jesus Christ has fulfilled the law. The demands of the law have been perfectly fulfilled. He has credited to you his righteousness, and your sin has been credited to him. So, Paul talks about, he says here, for the law of the Spirit of life has set you free in Christ Jesus from the law of sin and death. So is Paul substituting one law for another? No, he's not doing that. He's not saying there's a law of the Spirit and a law of the words. What he's saying is, this is the gospel. The truth of the gospel is that you have been set free simply because Christ has paid the debt for your sin. And now he has given you his righteousness. The Spirit applies to us that work because we're unable to do anything that's good. You know, to do anything that's truly good, theologians like to say, it has to have a good result, first of all. But the main thing is it has to be done for God's glory. And if there's one thing we know about non-believers, they don't care about God's glory. But now we're a new person. We can do what the law could not do. Because again, the law can't change us. It's like, you know, bad person, bad person. You know, change yourself, change yourself. We use the law. Oh, you know, be more like this, be more like that. But it's not going to change our nature any more than smacking that potato with the spoon is going to make it good. No, it's rotten, and we're rotten. Only Christ can save us from our rottenness because the law was not designed to save us. The law is good. The law is righteous and holy. Paul tells us that. As a matter of fact, he just says that in Romans 7. But what we don't understand is the law is weak. The law is weak and unable to save us because of our sin. Here's a good example. Let's say I'm experiencing these really bad headaches, and I go to the doctor and I say, "Doctor, you know, I have these really bad headaches. You know, please make these headaches go away." He goes, "Well, let me run some tests." So he runs some tests. Come back after the tests are over. Doc says, "Okay, got some bad news and some good news. Bad news is you've got a brain tumor. It's inoperable. You're going to die. But the good news is if you take this aspirin, your headache's going to go away." "Oh, great. Thank you, Doc." Well, that's the way it is with the law. The law can ease our pain, but the law was never designed to heal our sin any more than an aspirin can change your pain. Can get rid of your tumor. No, the law is to direct us as sinful people to Christ. It's going to show us we can't live according to the law. We can't meet the demands of the law. It forces us to see Jesus Christ as the only way to save us. And then after we're saved, it serves as an example for how we can live. It shows us how we can live in a way that pleases God. Because again, the law is just a reflection of the character of God. If we want to see what God is like, we look at the law. Because the law is pure and righteous and holy. So that's why the law can't change us. Only the Spirit moving in our hearts can change us. Because we're not able to change our nature. So, Paul tells us very clearly here, what God did. Look at verse 3. For God has done what the law, weakened by the flesh, could not do by sending his Son in the likeness of sinful flesh. This is the first thing that God did. God sent his Son. Why is that important? Because it shows us God's incredible love for us. That he would send that which was most precious to him. He would give up that which was most precious to him so that we might have salvation. That's what's so amazing about grace. God would give that which is most precious to him for me. I should be on my knees constantly thanking him for his graciousness. He sent his Son. Secondly, also in verse 3, we see he sent his Son in the likeness of sinful flesh. He sent him as a human being. Jesus Christ had two separate natures. He had a fully God nature and a fully human nature. He wasn't some sort of hybrid, 50% God, 50% man, 60% God, 40% man. No, he was fully God, 100% God, and he was 100% man in one person. Is that a mystery? Oh, yeah, it's definitely a mystery. Because he's unique in that sense, truly unique. But he sent his Son so that a human being could fulfill the demands of the law. Here's the problem. Adam was created in such a way that he could have fulfilled the demands of the law. He was able not to sin because he did not inherit a sinful nature. We inherit a sinful nature from Adam. That's why we can't save ourselves. So Adam was able not to sin. And Augustine goes into this in great length. He says, Adam was able not to sin. After Adam fell, Adam was not able not to sin. We are not able not to sin. Adam fell. He could have fulfilled the law, but he didn't. Somebody has to fulfill the law. Why? Because again, it's a reflection of God's character. It's the passing grade, if you will. We have to have that passing grade. And none of us can do that. All of us have a grade of zero. Zero, zero, zero. But Jesus came, and this is why the virgin birth is so important. Jesus came. He was incarnate by the Holy Spirit. That is, the Holy Spirit came upon the Virgin Mary, and she gave birth to this Son, who, not being a descendant of Adam, did not inherit a sinful nature. So now he is able to do what Adam didn't do, and this is why Paul calls him the second Adam. He fulfilled the law, and now we can receive that fulfillment through the work of the Holy Spirit. He was sent to be an offering for sin. You see that right here. Son in the likeness of sinful flesh. This is also verse 3. For sin. Sin had to be paid for. God is a holy God. He's a righteous God. He can't just wink at sin and go, oh, wink, wink, nod, nod. Oh, yeah, boys will be boys. No. He is perfectly holy. He would violate his holiness and his righteousness if he just, winked at sin. Someone had to fulfill the law. Again, someone had to get that passing grade. We can't do it, so he sent his Son who got that passing grade. He was tempted in every way, but he never fell into sin, unlike Adam, who fell into sin because he didn't listen to God. And fourthly, again, he condemns sin in the flesh. Sin resides in the flesh. Again, this is why Paul says in Romans 7,
Verse 24. Who will free me from this body of death? Sin resides in the flesh. The flesh has to die. So he was condemned in his person. That's why 2 Corinthians 5:21 says, he made him who knew no sin to be sin on our behalf, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. That's the gospel in one verse. He took my sin, he gave me his righteousness. He condemns sin in the flesh. And fifthly, and perhaps most surprisingly, is the purpose of all this. And the purpose is that we, let's look at verse 4 here. In order that the righteous requirement of the law might be filled in us who walk not according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. The purpose of all this was so that we might be able now to walk in righteousness, that we might be able to glorify God, that now we can do truly good things because now we are doing them because we want to please God. We want to glorify God. John Piper puts it so well. He says, God's all about his own glory. God's all about his own glory. Why? Because he's the most glorious being that has ever existed. Our glory is reflected. We're made in the image of Christ. We're made in the image of God. Our glory, though, is a reflected glory. But his is a true glory. And so personal holiness is designed for the glory of God. We love Ephesians 2, 8, and 9, right? For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, is the gift of God, not as a result of works, that no one should boast. Too often we forget that there's Ephesians 2, 10 that comes right after it. Why did God do that? For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we might walk in them. We glorify God by walking in his righteousness, walking in his laws. This is why God clearly shows us all three persons here in these first few verses of our passage. Because all three persons of the Trinity are vitally involved in the salvation of God's people so that we might glorify him, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Father sent the Son. The Son died in my place and achieved righteousness. And the Spirit applies that righteousness to me. So that's the first section, our first section, which was those first four verses. Now we move into kind of the heart of Paul's argument. It's verses 5-8. It's the opposition of the flesh and the Spirit. And here, the issue is what controls us. What controls each and every one of us? So Paul uses the mind here. He says, for those who live according to the flesh set their minds on the things of the flesh, but those of the Spirit set their minds on the things of the Spirit. Paul isn't saying that because we think this way, we are this way. No, what Paul's saying is we think this way because we are this way. That he's using the mind here as an overall understanding of who we are. This is our very being. Let's put it that way. This is the very core of our being. Why? Because, of course, we can see how people think, because that's how their actions come out. It's not that we, again, are bad because we think bad things. No, we think bad things because we are bad. It's not because we think of spiritual things, because it's not that we are spiritual because we think of spiritual things. No, we think of spiritual things because God has made us spiritual. What preoccupies us determines what we are. Is it the things of God, or is it something that has no eternal value? Now, that doesn't mean that we should be in prayer all day long or, you know, whatever. No, what it means is that we should live our life coram Deo, before the face of God. That everything we do for the glory of God. Whether it's worship or playing with our kids or our job, or Bible study, or exercising, whatever. Whatever is right and good, we can do to the glory of God. Everything is done before God's face. It means living before Him without shame. Not only do we not fear condemnation, we don't have to live shamefully. Now, are we ashamed of our sin? Yes, absolutely. You know, I mean every day I think about how sinful I am, how ungrateful I am, how wretched I am. Well, that's the remaining sin in the flesh. It doesn't determine who I am, because God has changed me and made me a new creature. So there are two types of people, Paul tells us. And each of these people has a different destiny. Those who set their minds on the things of the flesh are destined for death. Those who set their things on spiritual, set their mind on spiritual things, have life and peace. That's the destiny. There's only two types of people in the world, and only two destinies: death or peace, death or life. I gave this illustration when I preached this sermon a few years ago, and there were a lot of really young people there that morning, and they all looked at me afterwards like, huh? But I can see this crowd, you're going to understand what I'm talking about. The Beverly Hillbillies. Okay. So, Granny is feuding with the Drysdales. And so, somebody comes to the Clampett Mansion, and Granny goes up to him with her shotgun, and he says, are you for us or against us? She said, you're either for us or you're against us. There's no middle ground. And that's what God is saying here. There's no middle ground. There's no such thing as an agnostic. What does he say here? He says, for the mind, this is verse 7, for the mind that is set on the flesh is hostile to God, for it does not submit itself to the law, to God's law. Indeed, it cannot. Those who are in the flesh cannot please God. He uses the word hostile. We're enemies of God before we become new creatures in Christ. Excuse me. There's no middle ground. You're for God or you're against Him. There's nothing in between. And that's what Paul wants us to understand. Oh, well, you know, I've got an open mind. You know, I've got an open mind about God. You know, He might exist, He might not exist. I love what R.C. Sproul says. He says, some people's minds are so open, their brains have fallen out. And that's true. If we think we can be neutral about God, our brains have fallen out of our heads. There's no neutrality. You're either in Christ or you're dead in your sin. All right, so we see that the unbeliever can't please God. He's unable to change. So what does this say about free will? I mean, what about free will? You got to understand that free will, the will and ability, are two very different things. If you don't understand this, you're going to confuse them. You're going to get them all mixed up. All right, let me give you an example. I have a will that allows me to climb the top of the tallest building in Orlando, and to jump off and fly. But if I try that, well, you know what happens. I can't. That's ability. Can I do that? Of course. I mean, this afternoon, you could see me on TV. Some crazy guy went to the top of such and such a building and jumped off. Thought he could fly. We don't change because our will is enslaved to our nature. You cannot violate your nature. That's one thing that's definite. Now, I wasn't going to use this illustration, but I'm going to go ahead and use it anyway, because, again, I think this crowd would be familiar with Mr. Spock, right? All right. I was 11 when Star Trek came on TV. I thought Mr. Spock was the coolest guy ever. Now, if you know, Mr. Spock has green blood because his blood is based on copper rather than iron. So here I am, 11-year-old, dumb little 11-year-old kid, thinking, you know, I bet if I drank green food coloring, some of that would leak into my blood system and I'd have green blood. So I knew where my mother kept the food coloring, so there it was, green bottle. Chugged it, put it back. Well, needless to say, my blood didn't turn green. Something else did, but I'm not going to go there. Not going there. And I got in big trouble when my mother went to make Christmas cookies and there was no green food coloring. But think about it. Think about this. What if I had poked my finger and saw it actually had bled into my bloodstream and now my blood's green? You know what I would have done? Yes! I'm a Vulcan! I can't believe it! I'm a Vulcan! And then I would have remembered, wait a minute, the Vulcans are pure logic. They have no emotions. They understand how to keep their emotions under control. So I'd immediately snap back into character, right? It's only logical that the sanguinary fluid that flows through my brain, through my vascular system, would turn green. Live long and prosper. But you see, that barn's already left the horse. No, that horse has already left the barn. I guess the barn's also left the horse, but that horse has already left the barn. I can't go back. I mean, everybody can see very clearly, I'm not a Vulcan. And see, that's the thing about the law. We use the law to throw up this mask. I'm a good person. I do this, I do that. I don't do this, I don't do that. You know, it's the old, don't drink, don't smoke, don't chew, and don't go with girls that do. But you know what? We can't keep that up. It's all fake. The law is basically like that aspirin. Oh yeah, I feel much better because look at this. I've done all these things and I haven't done these things. But you know what? We're still rotten to the core unless God has changed us. If God has not changed us, we have only one destiny, and that's death. So the good news is we don't have to beat ourselves with the law, because God has made us a new creature in Christ. The bad news is, if you're not a believer, beating yourself with the law is not going to change a thing. But the good news is this. God can change anyone. There's not one single person on the face of the planet that God cannot change. Will he change everybody? No. He tells us there are some who are destined to death. Some who are destined to life. But there is not one single person that he cannot change. And that's why we do evangelism. We know there are people out there that he will change. So now let's go to our last section here, life in the Spirit. It's verses 9 through 11. And Paul talks about the indwelling Spirit. Look at verse 9 here. You, however, are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if in fact the Spirit of God dwells in you. The indwelling Spirit is one of the things that differentiates Christianity from other religions. All right? Other beliefs. Let's say other beliefs, because I'm gonna lump philosophies in there too. There are people who are not religious, but they're very philosophical. All right. So, what do other beliefs say? Other beliefs say, okay, you can be right if you do these things. You know, it's the idea of improving our mind, improving the way we think, improving our morals, the way we live. You know, like
bowing down and praying five times a day towards Mecca. You do that, you know, you're in, you don't, you're out. Or we also have beliefs that say we have to find the God within ourselves, or we actually become gods, or we are becoming a god. That's very New Age kind of stuff, right? I love Star Wars, but you know, let's face it, the Force is very New Age, right? And it reminds me of this movie that Shirley MacLaine did. You know, Shirley MacLaine's very New Age. She was a really big proponent of it. And in this movie, she's talking about how we just have to find the God within ourselves. We all have God within us. Every one of us, we're God. We just have to recognize that. And what I think is so funny about this movie is, if you've ever seen it, at the end, she's running along the beach yelling, "I am God, I am God." And the camera pulls away so that she gets smaller and smaller and smaller, and eventually you see, "I am God, I am God, I am God." And you think, wow, what a God. It's ridiculous. But yet this is what's so much of New Age thinking. You are God, you just don't realize it. But no, what Christianity says is that we have God dwelling in us, but God is separate from us. It isn't that we become God, or we find the God within us. It's that God comes and lives with us. That God came in a person, and he dwelt among us, and he lived for 33 years, and he died in our place, and was resurrected, and now sits at the right hand of God the Father, ruling over creation, defending us, loving us, keeping us. That's only true of Christianity. That's what makes, it's one of the things that makes us different from every other belief in the world. And again, there's no special formula to invoke the presence of the Holy Spirit. You know, our charismatic friends, and I say friends and brothers because they are our friends and brothers, but a lot of charismatic friends would say, well, you know, you've got to have that baptism of the Holy Spirit. You know, it's something separate from the Spirit coming and dwelling in you. No, you got to have this. No, that's not true. Nor is it true that we need some sort of special knowledge. You know, that's what the Gnostics, you know, an early basically Christian cult or cult based on Christianity said. You know, oh, if you have this special knowledge, you get closer and closer to God. Well, yeah, I mean, the more we become more like, the more we become like Christ, the closer we get to God. But isn't any special knowledge? It's right here. Just got to know this. It's the idea that we become more and more like Him as we cooperate with the Holy Spirit. Justification is holy of God. He saves us. He justifies us. He says, he gives us that legal declaration that you're saved. You are no longer guilty. And he is the one who regenerates us. You know, Ephesians 2:1 tells us we're dead in our sins and trespasses. Dead person can't make a choice for God. That's why we say, that's why theologians say, regeneration precedes faith. We have to be born again before we can live and exercise faith. God not only gives us faith as a gift, he gives us the ability to exercise that faith. That's the first step of sanctification. But sanctification is becoming more and more like Christ. As I learn from the scriptures, as I learn from making mistakes, I can become more and more like Christ. That is Christian life. We make mistakes. We learn from them. We confess them. We move on. So how is the body dead? Because that's what Paul ends with here. He says, although the body is dead because of sin, this is verse 10, the spirit is life because of righteousness. If the Spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, he who raised Christ Jesus from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through his Spirit who dwells in you. The body's dead because of sin. You know, this body is going to die. You know, if Jesus doesn't come back first, this body is going to expire. They're going to chuck me in the ground, and they're going to say a eulogy over me, and life goes on. When Jesus comes, and those people are still alive, they go up to Christ, and it says in 1 Corinthians 15, we're all changed. We get our new spiritual body. That's the resurrection. That's what we call the resurrection, that we get a new spiritual body. This body has to die because sin resides in it. But if we are in the Spirit, we will get a new spiritual body. It has no pain, no sickness, no death, and most importantly, no sin. That's why those bodies will be superior to Adam and Eve. Be superior because they are not able to sin. Remember, we were talking about Augustine. Adam was able not to sin. After we fell, we are not able not to sin. And now, with our new resurrected bodies, we're not able to sin because we are perfected. We have finally become like Jesus, sinless. And again, it's all because of him. It's all because of his work. And now, why would God do that? Why would he give us a new body? Because the body is like the law. The body is not inherently evil. The body is now weak, sick, dead because of sin, just like the law is weak because of sin. The law is good and righteous and holy. And like the law, our bodies are going to last to eternity. Because while the law reflects the character of God, our bodies reflect the image of God. That's why Christ gives us a new body. In eternity, both the law and the body will be glorious because both will be perfected. I want to close with a story that a woman, a mother, sent in to a Christian parenting magazine a few years ago. No, that's not a few years ago. Probably 30 years ago. It's amazing how, you know, 30 years suddenly comes a few. She wrote the story that she and her family had gone to the beach for their vacation. And one day they're relaxing on the beach, and her five-year-old son's down the beach, you know, playing. Then he comes running back. He's got this terrified look on his face. He says, "Mommy, Mommy, come look, come see." He grabs her by the hand, and she goes, "Okay, well, what's got him so upset?" So they walk down the beach, and there, where they stopped, is a dead seagull. The boy points to the dead seagull and says, "Mommy, what happened to him?" Well, now she's terrified because she'd never had a talk about death with her five-year-old boy. What do I say? So she said, "The only thing I could do was say a quick silent prayer that God would tell me what to say about death." She did that. She goes, "Okay, I know what I'm going to say." So she looked at her son. She goes, "Honey, he died and went up to God." And instead of being a comforting thing, her boy was suddenly even more terrified. And in a trembling little voice, he said, "And God threw him back?" Brothers and sisters in Christ, we do not fear condemnation. We do not fear that God is going to throw us back because we are new creatures in Christ. God has made us right. God has made us like his son, Jesus Christ. And so, we have no fear of condemnation whatsoever.